A very seasoned pastor once gave the following advice to a young man that he was mentoring in the ministry. He said, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." That same advice was given to the church where this young man was pastoring, the church of Ephesus. And before reading from that portion of Scripture, I think it would be helpful to understand the location and the culture of that particular city. The Apostle Paul was the seasoned pastor. The young pastor was Timothy. Timothy served in that area under the auspices of Paul's mentorship. Paul, after all, had spent more time in this particular location than any other during his ministry. In today's world, we think of a four-year tenure as a pastor as being very short. And that, of course, is the average, sometimes a little bit less than that. Today, we desire to have a longer-term ministry. In the early part of our country's history, when a young man would go into the ministry out of seminary, he would pretty much stay where he was planted for his entire ministry. Paul knew this city pretty well by his 2.5 years of service there. The only city at that time that was larger was Rome, and the city of Ephesus is estimated to have had between 250,000 and 500,000 people. I was commenting to my wife just last night, and I hope that I'm wrong, but I know what it's like for the city of Chicago when it gets hot. Murders escalate, arguments escalate, gangs get on the prowl, and bad things usually happen when a lot of people are scrunched together in a very tight place. And so Ephesus would be no different. Having that many people just means that many more problems. Another aspect of this city was the fact that it was a major banking center, which means that they had money. It means that they had affluence. There was materialism. There was a focus upon what you have in your hands. John MacArthur points out something very significant about this city, and that is the fact that there was a major temple there. Some refer to this temple as Diana and others as Artemis, but it all means the same. And John MacArthur writes the following concerning this particular temple. And I want you to listen to it because I think it'll really help as we read the scripture today and understand how Satan was at work in that particular location. He said, quote, "The worship of Artemis was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity, popularly believed to have fallen from heaven." And you can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 19. He goes on to say, "The temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs, and slaves, thousands of priestesses who were little more than ritual prostitutes, played a major role in the worship of Artemis. The temple grounds were a chaotic cacophony of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. The philosopher Heraclitus was called the weeping philosopher because no one could live in the city of Ephesus and not weep over its immorality." Imagine, as I read this portion of Scripture, you being there. But also imagine, in reality, us being there in our own culture. We live in a place where sin is called good, and what is good is called evil. This city was known as the perpetual city of vice. Unfortunately, our culture has incorporated all of the evils that have been so far mentioned in regards to the city of Ephesus. And so with that, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll read down through verse 14, beginning at verse 10. The reading of God's word to the city of Ephesus, but also to Grace Chapel. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We stand before you, our God, in need of your strength. We live in a society, a culture that has turned its back upon your ways. And as we think of this piece of equipment, the breastplate of righteousness today, help us to realize that this will stand in stark contrast to those whom we rub shoulders with. And Father, I pray that you will help us to be better prepared for that evil moment, that evil day, that evil season in which Satan schemes and plots against us. Help us, Lord, having done all, to resist by standing and to stand in the name of Jesus. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is the third message of eight in the series called The Resistance. There are seven total pieces of spiritual armor. Last week we examined the belt of truth. Today the breastplate of righteousness, followed by the shoes of the gospel of peace. And have you noticed that each of these are connected with a descriptive word? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then praying in the Spirit. One of the things that I'm striving to do is to incorporate some aspects of our Christian experience in a very practical way, and then sandwiched in between the exposition of what it means to have the breastplate of righteousness. Today I want to introduce this message by talking about something that unfortunately affects a lot of people in our country, and even worse, affects a fair portion of people who term themselves as evangelical. I'm speaking of what is known as the horoscope. Hora is means hour, and then scope means a marker or a observation. If you sound out the word horoscope, you could easily call it the horror scope, because it involves Satan in his work. It is estimated that 90% of all newspapers carry the horoscope on a daily basis, used to help people align themselves with the planets and the stars in the heavens. It's divided into 12 sectors, like a clock, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But the unfortunate thing is, in our country, over 40 million people very religiously follow the horoscope. I mentioned that this affects the Christian world. Studies have shown that approximately 10% of all those who call themselves evangelical follow the horoscope. Now, I would hope that that percentage is 0% in this room. But even if it's 1% or 2%, I trust that the Spirit of God will speak to you and help you to understand the danger in following the horoscope. Perhaps you know people that you work with, people in your family. Perhaps you know people who are very famous, politicians and actors and so forth, that follow the horoscope. We need to be aware. Now, the wise men followed the star in order to come to the baby Jesus. But wise men today, or wise ladies, don't follow the stars. Now, what is interesting is the word astrology is a descriptive word to describe what it means to have the horoscope. And I say that because it combines two words, astro for star and logos for reason. And there is absolutely no reasonableness to it at all. John Ankerberg, who specializes in a lot of the cults and different offshoots that Satan is involved in today, and I went to his website yesterday, and there are between 6 and 8 really good lessons on his website just on this issue of astrology. And here's what he had to say. This is a belief system based on the assumption that the stars or planets mysteriously influence the lives of men. Now, I'm going to share also a quotation from the world of astronomy. The American Astronomical Society says this in regards to astrology. Now, before I read this quote, again, you can see the similarity, astro for stars, but the second word would be the word we get for law, the law of the stars. Astronomy is perfectly legit because it's based on scientific principles, studying the stars and so forth. It's very interesting, and most of the people in this room are younger than 50 years of age, but raise your hand if you're above that age and remember watching live the landing on the moon 50 years ago yesterday. I can remember it very distinctly, just like the day that Kennedy was shot and 9/11. It was a very, very hot, muggy night, and we were just glued to the television set and just thought that was just absolutely amazing. Now, the only way that they were able to pull that off and do that was to study the laws, to be able to go. Just the whole issue of orbiting and being able to go there and to return back is based on laws and principles. Astrology, on the other hand, described by the Astronomical Society, says this. There's three things they say that are very important. Whatever hides behind the title of astrology is nothing more than a mixture of superstition, duplicity, and business. And when we say business, this is a multi-billion dollar industry. It's followed by many famous people as well as everyday people. Most people in the culture we live in find themselves following one of these 12 houses. And those houses are named Aries, Taurus, Gemini, Cancer, Leo, Virgo, Libra, Scorpio, Sagittarius, Capricorn, Aquarius, and Pisces. Now, some of those are more famous and well-known than others. They do not follow precisely each of the 12 months, but they usually start somewhere in the vicinity of the 20, 21st of the month to the next month, the same date. Many people base their birth date and connect it with one of these 12 houses, and they follow religiously whatever is said. Now, if you were to go and to look at any particular day, they are so generic that they could probably apply to almost everybody. It is, as the society said, superstitious, duplicit, and very much about business. God's Word has quite a bit to say about astrology, and the first place I want to start with cannot be determined factually, but there is a lot of evidence that points that perhaps, and I want to emphasize that word, perhaps, the building of the Tower of Babel was for the observation of the stars for people to follow. Now, of course, we also know that there was this desire for the one world government, and God broke that up by confusing their languages. In Genesis 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The amazing thing about the Tower of Babel is it just didn't take very long for people to forget the lesson of the worldwide flood. The eight people who stepped off the ark, eventually that sin nature led them to this point. But we can get very much more definitive, and this is just one of several. Josiah was one of the great kings. He started when he was very young, but he had a lot of reforms. He brought back the law. He brought back the Passover. But listen to this and what Josiah did. He deposed the priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. Man has a propensity to want to worship that which has been created rather than the Creator. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, is about the depravity of the human race. Before Paul ever presented the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 3 and 4 and following, he had to demonstrate that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one of the most significant verses in that first chapter is the one I'm about to read, because it explains why mankind has gone and is presently where he is at today. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there's a great lesson to be learned there, whether it's about materialism or about astrology or about falling before idols and worshiping them. They're all created, and we need to come to the Creator and to worship Him. Before moving on, just a very brief warning. Be aware of the danger of the satanic pull to follow the stars, especially when it comes to the horoscope, and there are many other aspects of that as well. One of the things I'm going to do in this series is to repeat myself quite a bit. And one of the things I want to repeat is verses 10 through 12 especially, as we develop this passage. And I want you to notice that we have two resources. And these resources are there for us to be able to withstand. And the first resource is God's authority. Three words are used: His strength, His might, and His power. Now, in English, we might think those are one and the same, but they're three different original words that describe the authority that we have in God. And this is where I'll repeat myself quite a bit through this series. When we're engaging in spiritual warfare, we have to understand we are not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. And the victory has been through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find that through the authority of God. Now, the second resource we have is actually the last seven of the messages, starting with the belt of truth all the way down to prayer. The armor of God, a complete, full protection against the enemy. But we have a resistance. In verse 11 and 12, we see that we have Satan, and Peter describes him as a roaring lion, and there's many other descriptions in the scripture, but he prowls. He's looking for those whom he can destroy. And secondly, we have spiritual forces. There's a verse I want to read from 1 John, and it helps us to understand what Paul is saying here in the text, that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. And I struggle with this just as much as anyone else. And I'm going to close this message today with a true story of something that happened in a church down in North Carolina. And each and every time that we are oppressed by Satan, it's easy to look at what's in front of us with our eyes. We see the tangible person or individuals or group, and we forget that we're not wrestling against those people, we're wrestling against the spiritual forces of darkness. And John wrote this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." I can still remember, if I had to pick my favorite seminary professor, it was Charles Smith. Unfortunately, at least from my standpoint, he passed away at a fairly young age with brain cancer. He was one of the most brilliant. He made you really think. And I can still hear him as he talked about this verse, that these spirits are using bodies. You'll notice there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And he was describing how we have to understand that behind every false prophet is a spirit that comes from the evil one. But we need to have resolve. In verses 13 and 14, we see twice, put on the armor of God. Sink yourself as you would in the clothing. Two times, take up the armor of God. Appropriate. God has supplied this, so use it to protect yourself. Twice he mentions the full armor or all weaponry to protect us in the battle. And here's where we get the title for the series. Four times we're told to stand. Verse 11, stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, stand your ground. Verse 13 again, after you have done everything, to stand. And then finally in verse 14, stand firm. It all revolves around a word we're very familiar with. Several times this week, I found myself sneezing, having itchy eyes, and we need something to stand against that. And there's that word antihistamine. It's used once and three times, just histamine. We need to resist and stand for this very reason. You'll notice that he references an evil day. I mentioned that I can imagine Satan stalking us in the sense of studying our game film. Each and every one of us have areas in which we will have a weakness. Sometimes it's very, very easy to look at other people who stumble in a particular area, and we don't have any issue at all in that area. I'm not tempted at all to go do a particular sin. But Satan does know our propensity and our leanings, and he will tempt us in those areas. And we're told in the totality of the New Testament not to do these two things. Don't run and don't fall. We are to resist. We are to stand our ground. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist. Here's our word, histamine. Resist, stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. We are not to fall either. In my initial message, I described from Thayer's dictionary and also from Kenneth Wiest how that the wrestling here was pretty much your life. To win meant the opponent would have his foot upon the neck of the one defeated and then have his eyes gouged out. Once we fall, we are vulnerable. And Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It would be a wonderful world if the day that we become a believer, the day that we're born again, the day that we trust Christ as Savior, it'd be a wonderful, wonderful story if the sin nature were just gone. But I believe I'm getting pretty close to 50 years. January 5th of 2020 will make 50 years for me. And I can testify to the fact that the sin, flesh, the problems, they're still there. And we constantly have to be aware against it. Don't run. Don't fall. And last week, we introduced the first piece, which is the belt of truth. And two things I want to say by way of repetition. The two most important aspects was to stabilize everything. I have a belt on, and it helps to stabilize these britches. It also helps to keep in the shirt. And that brings up the other main purpose for the belt, mobility as well as stability. And I shared with you that perhaps we could make the comparison that the belt of truth stabilizes us doctrinally. We should have orthodox views. But we also need the orthopraxy. And the orthopraxy comes by being able to mobilize and to put into practice what we know. So the belt of truth is not there for us to accumulate a lot of knowledge, but we work from that knowledge in order to mobilize ourselves in a very practical way. And that brings us to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness that the Bible talks about. The first one is imputed righteousness, and the second is imparted righteousness. Now, it would be my contention, and I'll try to share why I say this, that while the breastplate of righteousness carries both of these thoughts, it's primarily the second one, the imparted righteousness. Now let's talk about these two. The imputed righteousness is a position. Once a person places their faith in Christ, we are given the position of Christ's righteousness. It gets you enlisted into the army. It is who you are. When you're in Christ, He gives you His righteousness. By contrast, the imparted is practical. It's what you do rather than who you are. It's what gets you equipped in the army. Do you see the difference? Do you see the connection? God has given to us the righteousness of Christ, but He's also asking us to practice righteousness as we are equipped to fight the battle. And here's why I say that it is primarily this impartation of righteousness that is in view. Because several times He says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put it on. Well, He wouldn't say put it on for something that we already have, so I think it would be fair to say that He's not speaking primarily to the imputed righteousness, because you're in the army. Now put your armor on and fall into it. For me, as I was thinking about this, to be dressed in the righteousness of practicality, I thought of Titus chapter 2, where it says, "The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness." And then He goes on to talk about the righteousness that we are to put on. The imputed righteousness gives us the security. We never lose that. When we trust Christ as our Savior, He takes us all the way from the time that we believe through our life into eternity. But the righteousness that is practical, we have to constantly guard ourselves. We have to constantly put on the breastplate of righteousness. This means that we are to live in obedience to His commands. If we were to put it like this, why is it that we stumble and fall in the Christian life? It's because we're not being obedient to the righteous commands that God has given to us. This breastplate covers the most vital organs. It protects. Very much in the same vein as you look at somebody who puts on a vest as a police officer to protect them against a gunshot against them, it protects the vital organs. Now for us, the vital organ is our heart. Proverbs says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Now, this breastplate was sleeveless. In other words, it just covered the torso. It usually was either made of linen or leather, and then it was covered with either pieces of metal or pieces of hooves or antlers or horns from animals in order to protect against a knife or a sword or some object that would come against the torso. Now we have the position of righteousness in Christ. Our salvation is secure in Him. What is not secure is our own obedience to the righteousness that we are called to. So let me go back and use two verses or passages here to help illustrate the difference. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's the imputed righteousness. We are secure because of God imputing, declaring us to be righteous through Christ. Now we see another kind of righteousness, which is the practical, from Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple chapters before, where he says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So if we're given the righteousness of Christ, why would he tell us to put on this righteousness? It's because we need the practical aspect of righteousness. And here's where I'm going with this. We are most vulnerable when we are disobeying God's commands. We place ourselves in a position where Satan can come at us. Just to use the horoscope thing, for example, we get curious and we don't listen to the warnings of how that could be very dangerous. And we begin delving and checking into it, not for the purpose of teaching and training others to avoid that, but we get kind of sucked into it. Well, we become vulnerable to Satan's attack in that area. We need to put on the righteousness that comes from obedience. This is what Paul was referencing when he said this in Romans chapter 13. And I want you to notice how that he includes some despicable sins with what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. So it's not about just doing the immoral. It's also about not following the principles of God's word when it comes to our attitudes. He says this, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies." So we can check mark that one. Yeah, we're good there. "Or drunkenness." Well, I don't do that. Check mark. "Or sexual immorality and sensuality." Check mark, check mark, check mark. You know, these are despicable things that, well, Christians don't do those things. Then he says, "Not in quarreling." "And jealousy." "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." If you throw a steak to a lion, he's going to pounce on it. And if you throw to ourselves things that would be delicious, we're going to bite on it. "Make no provision for the flesh." So how do we do that? We put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I've mentioned several times today and in the previous weeks that we are not to fall. What are some of the ways that we might fall? Discouragement, addictions, materialism, or idolatry? Or dare I even include some of the particulars of idolatry? When we adore and place objects ahead of our Creator, we are no less than the person who is steeped in following the stars with a horoscope. We need to understand that we are all guilty of what Jerry Bridges wrote about. We have these respectable sins that we think, well, that's okay. Well, no, it's not okay. And what happens is we become vulnerable and we place ourselves in a position where Satan can attack us. And so we need to put on the breastplate that belongs to righteousness. Develop righteousness in our lives. When we obey him, we are left alone by the enemy. When we succumb to the enemy, we become more vulnerable than ever before. Now, I'll just share a little story that comes. I would have been 21 at the time, and I was working at a plant down in Southeast Ohio. From day one, the people there knew. They want to what kind of car I was going to go buy. I'm not going to go buy a car. I was single, make really good money. I said, no, I'm saving up my money so I can go to seminary. And they laughed at me. And I became the preacher boy. And so all kinds of things would be thrown at me, you know. Well, this one guy was just absolutely insistent that he wanted me to be a smoker. And so he kept offering me cigarettes, and I kept saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, he persisted enough to where I finally succumbed to the temptation. I said, yeah, I'd like to have a cigarette. And I took the cigarette and I threw it on the ground and I stomped on it. I said, man, that was good. Could I have another? That was the last time that I was offered a cigarette. If you succumb to it, it will just keep coming at you. But if you stand and resist against it, it will stop. There is a tax on our sin. And we always have to pay. There's no tax evasion when it comes to sin. We can't get around it. When David sinned, he referred a number of times about his sin. But he suffered a fourfold loss. And when we sin, there's this saying that I think is very helpful for us to understand, whether it's just, quote unquote, jealousy, or if it's the biggie having an orgy. Here's the saying: sin is going to take you farther than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. How thankful we can be when we think about putting on this breastplate of righteousness for what the Apostle John said. Because you're looking, and I'm looking, at people who struggle all the time. And we do fall, and we do stumble. And he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer definitely needs to stand in his position of righteousness. I belong to Christ, and he imputed to me his righteousness. But the believer also needs to practice righteousness as he obeys his commander in chief. The reason for this is the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, what is a stronghold? Well, a stronghold is an established position that Satan develops from which he has a beachhead. He has a place to work in our lives. And I want to share with you a true story. And I'll ask in a moment for you to raise your hand if you've ever read this book. But there's a book by the title The Devil in Pew Number 7. Anybody here read the book? Okay. It's a very good book. It's about a pastor. He wouldn't be in the same theological camp, but he's definitely in the same camp of having the same enemy. This goes back to 1969 in the state of North Carolina towards the East Coast. He was a traveling evangelist, and he came to this small church of 11 people. And they liked him and his wife so much that they asked him, "Would you please stay and be our pastor?" Everybody liked him except one person, the person that sat in pew number 7. The church in 1 year grew from 11 to over 100 people, but still remained the man in pew number 7. He intimidated this pastor in every way imaginable for almost a decade. Cut his phone lines, took the air out of his tires. In the church services from pew number 7, when he thought the preacher should be done, he would look and go like this to the watch. The church put in a different set of doors at the back because once the preacher would not listen to him and stop, he would exit and slam the back door, so they put in doors that couldn't be slammed. He made threatening calls, sent anonymous letters 10 different times, dynamited around his home. And yet the pastor stood strong and kept moving forward. Until in 1978, this man, who was very powerful in the community, very wealthy, learned that the pastor and his wife had taken into their home a lady who had an alcoholic husband. And he used that as an opportunity, and he got a hold of the husband, who was estranged, and he talked him in to going into their home and to take their lives. He shot and killed the mother, his wife. The two kids hid under the kitchen table. The pastor was shot in the shoulder and in the hip, but lived. And yet, through it all, forgave. The man eventually, who was behind it all, went to prison. And because of this pastor who forgave, through all of that, and even the loss of his wife, and he had to leave the ministry there, a phone call was eventually made to the daughter who hid under the table in prison the devil in pew number 7 called and shared that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. You can go on YouTube and you can hear the daughter tell the story. I watched it this week. And you know how you can kind of tell if there's still just a little tiny bit of anger or bitterness. There's just none. This man took her mother. This man eventually took her dad out of the ministry. And she forgave. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The reason I share this story is because I think for all of us, the unforgiveness that leads to bitterness is a stronghold that Satan can use in our lives. And if you think that there's an exemption for pastors, please reconsider that. We all struggle with this issue. You've heard me say before, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. One that actually Rick Hickson shared with the staff a few months ago, and I wrote it down, and then I reconfirmed. It comes actually from Eric Mason, and I believe it was from the Sunday school class that Frank was teaching back in the spring. Eric Mason said that this one really, I mean, when you think about it, it's like, wow. He says, bitterness is the fermentation of anger and unforgiveness. Satan is looking for a stronghold, and that just may be one of the areas that is easy for us to fall, to not put on righteousness. I close by reading Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. When I read the book about 7-8 years ago, The Devil in Pew Number 7, I wouldn't have been that pastor. How could you forgive? How could you do that? How could you endure? How could you persevere under those circumstances? And it's because that pastor, more than I, understood that the devil in pew number 7 was really not flesh and blood. It was Satan working through him. May we all be more keen to the wiles, the schemes, the tactics of our enemy. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see what can't be seen with our eyes. And help us, Lord, to realize the great truth that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Help us, Lord, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Help us, Lord, for what we know is the right response to practice that and to be a warrior that fights the battle in the realm of the spiritual and not the physical. And Lord, grant to us a spirit that forgives, a spirit that loves instead of retaliates. And give to us, Lord, your love, the kind of love that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Help us, Lord, to stand in that evil day and help us to honor you with our life. In Jesus' name, amen.